When we ended last week, Christ had been crucified at 9 a.m. For the first 3 hours, he has suffered at the hands of men. They have scourged him, they have nailed him to a cross, and he has endured the worst kind of insults imaginable. Now at noon, which is the sixth hour, they had they divided their time. The 12 hours of night were divided into what they called watches, 3 hours each. And then their days began at sunup. And they would use a shadow clock or a sundial or an obelisk. And set at 6 a.m., they considered that to be the first hour. The sixth hour then would be noon. It says, at the sixth hour, something dramatic takes place. The sun goes dark. And this was not an eclipse. So, well, how do you know that? Because Passover always takes place during a full moon. And this was not just a cloudy day. So, well, how do you know that? Well, darkness fell upon all the ghee. That's the word translated land here. It's also translated earth. The earth is engulfed in darkness. Well, how much of the earth was engulfed in darkness? Well, some of the church fathers like Origen and Tertullian quote Roman historians who wrote about this darkness. And they said the darkness occurred for 3 hours throughout all the Roman Empire from one end to the other. The sun and the moon were great distances apart. Plus, a solar eclipse only lasts for a few moments. This darkness was divinely induced for a three-hour period in the same way a divine light guided the Magi at the time of the incarnation. Say, well, wow, has that ever happened before? Yes. Exodus 10, when the Lord delivers his people from bondage in Egypt. The last plague before the coming of the death angel was the plague of darkness. The Lord withheld the light of the sun in judgment when delivering his people beneath the blood of a lamb without blemish. And that Old Testament picture is fulfilled in the New Testament here at the cross. The Lord's judgment for sin that holds men in bondage is poured out on the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if you go through your Old Testament, you find this language is used throughout the Old Testament in Isaiah, in Joel, in Amos, in Zephaniah. The day of darkness was always in reference to divine judgment. And yet all the eyewitnesses say about this, these final hours, is darkness engulfs the earth from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, from noon to 3 p.m. It's these 3 hours is what caused the hematidrosis in the garden when Christ sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. This is the cup of wrath that he asked and that he prayed, let this cup pass from me. If there is any other religion, if there is anything that man can produce on his own, if there is any other way for man to be reconciled to the Father, let this cup pass from me. But there wasn't. So thy will be done. Whenever you hear someone say, I got saved when I did this or this or this or this or I did that, whenever you hear someone say, you know, all faiths have value, they probably don't mean to be doing this, but they're mocking the cross. They're mocking it. I mean, there is no sacrament that you can observe. There's no work that you can produce. There's no magic formula that any religion can provide for you that's going to reconcile you with the Lord. So how do you know that? Because if there was, if such an alternative existed, there would have been no need for Christ to endure the just wrath of God. That's what he prayed, let this cup pass from me. But he couldn't let this cup pass from me. So to believe that you have to do something to get yourself saved is to suggest that what Christ did was not enough. It was not enough. It's a mockery of the cross. When the Lord gave the proto-evangelium promise in the garden that he'd send one from the seed of woman to crush the serpent's head, he said the current serpent will bruise his heel. The sin introduced in the garden that spread to all men is the reason that Christ is suffering the just wrath of God. Because that's what his holy character requires before he can express his grace without compromising who he is. This 3-hour period is that brutal bruising of Genesis 3:15. Isaiah puts it this way: he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Paul put it this way to the Corinthian church: for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Peter put it this way: he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then he quotes Isaiah: by his wounds we have been healed. Now, describing exactly how this takes place is very difficult. But the redemption of man is something that took place between the Father and the Son. And so the scriptures say nothing more than darkness fell upon the earth from the 6th hour to the 9th hour. Now, some might ask, well, how do you know that that during that period of time that the redemption of man was accomplished? How do you know the wrath of God was propitiated? How do you know that took place? Well, look at what the scripture says. At the 9th hour, this is 3 p.m., the veil of darkness is lifted, and with a loud voice, Christ cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's how we know. So what do you mean? This is a quote from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is often referred to as the gospel according to David. As in it, as in this psalm, the cross of Christ is foreshadowed. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 7, they hurl insults, shaking their heads. Verse 8, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Verse 18, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 17, I can count all my bones, meaning none would be broken. Now keep in mind, that psalm was written 500 years before the Persians even invented crucifixion. 900 years before the Romans would perfect it. 1,000 years before Christ would be crucified. And yet through David, the Lord provides details man could never have even imagined. And yet each detail is fulfilled exactly as the Lord revealed it. You know, when trying to understand what it means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Martin Luther went into seclusion to just ponder this divine truth that boggles the human mind. Trying to understand, what does this mean? And it said that he emerged days later, weeks later, and he was still greatly puzzled. So how are we to understand it? I think a key to it is found in the Old Testament, where it is revealed that the Lord cannot approve of evil. He says he cannot look upon the wickedness with favor. He can't do it. Being holy, he cannot look upon wickedness with favor. And so here you have one God, same eternal nature, same divine essence, same immutably holy substance, manifested Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But now the Father cannot look upon the Son with favor? When he who knew no sin was looked upon as though he was a sinner? With the sin of the world upon him, Christ receives the wrath of the Father? That's why he doesn't cry out, Abba. He doesn't cry out, Pater. That's the Aramaic and the Greek for Father. He cries out, Eli, Eli, that's Hebrew, for the almighty, holy, just God of the universe. Matter of fact, if you go back in your Bibles to Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the word there for God is Elohim, which occurs 2,500 times in the Old Testament in reference to the omnipotent God who is holy and just and eternal. And it's interesting to note in the Hebrew, Elohim is plural, meaning this one God is triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's why in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 26, the Lord, which is the word Elohim, said, let us make man in our image. There is only one God who reveals himself to us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Elohim in Hebrew, it's the Hebrew for the Almighty, the All-Powerful, the Holy, the Just Creator. But oftentimes in the Old Testament, they would take the first part of Elohim, El, and they would use it as a prefix or a suffix to make a statement in a name. That's why Daniel means my judge is God. Samuel means heard by God. Israel means wrestles with God. Or sometimes they would put it at the beginning of the name. Elijah means God is Yahweh. So notice Christ does not refer to the Lord at this moment as Pator or Abba. That's the Greek and the Aramaic for Father. He refers to him as Eli, Eli, the Almighty, the omnipotent God of the universe, who is holy and who is just. He says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, not to the Lord. A lot of people think he's crying this out to the Lord. He's not crying this out to the Lord. He says it in a loud voice for men to hear. Hell is a place where you cannot know the approval of a holy God. It is outer darkness where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the Lord manifests his justice. That's what I've just experienced. Now, we have no concept of what this is like yet. Thank goodness. Right? The scourging, the beatings, being crucified, being insulted, all of that is horrific. And yet it doesn't even show up on the radar compared to what hell is like. Do you understand? This is why he experiences the hematidrosis in the garden, knowing that while he is in the flesh, he will experience the just wrath of a holy God for sin. And the anguish of anticipating that caused blood to ooze through the pores of his flesh. Well, those who heard Christ say, Eli, Eli, thought he was crying out for Elijah, as it was common in that day to believe that Elijah was the patron saint of suffering. So they believed that when you suffered, if you would cry out to Elijah, he might show up and help you, the way he did the widow and her son in 1 Kings 17. So to further mock Christ, they take a sponge and they fill it with sour wine and put it on a reed and give it to him to drink. The scripture says that that as they're doing this, they're laughing down below. Let's see if Elijah shows up to save him. John tells us that this occurs when Christ adds, I thirst. Again, that's from Psalm 22 that foreshadows the crucifixion of Christ. I am poured out. My tongue cleaves to the roof of my mouth. Have you ever had cotton mouth? That's what he's experiencing here. See, they would take the Passover lamb, the one without blemish, and they would cut his throat and he would bleed out. Christ, as our Passover lamb, has been poured out. And with cotton mouth, he says, I thirst. And we saw last week when Samson took an implement of death, a jawbone, on the hill of death, Ramoth Lehi, and he defeats the enemy who brings death. He stretches out his arms and he brings down the demonic temple of Dagon. And so now Christ, with arms outstretched, bringing down all that is evil, that which leads to death, brings it down upon himself. He says, like Samson of old, I thirst. And these ignorant men think that he's calling for Elijah to bring him something to drink. And so they further insult him. John tells us that they take a branch of hyssop. Hyssop is a weed that has bristles on the end. It's what they would use to apply the blood of the Passover lamb above the doorpost. When they left Egypt, it says they took the hyssop and dipped it in the blood because you didn't want to touch it with your hands, and they would apply it over the doorpost and down the sides with hyssop. Well, they take a hyssop weed, and they take a sponge, and they put it on the end of these bristles, and they soak it in sour wine. Now, that's something that no Jew would ever drink. See, wine is a picture of God's blessing. He provides the vine that produces the fruit, that brings forth juice that you would mix with water to provide refreshment. Sour wine was moonshine. Sour wine is where you would not wait for the Lord to provide. But what you did is you took grain and you let it rot in water, causing the sugars to ferment. And it would result in alcohol that alters the mind, making you drunk. And it's no doubt this sour wine is what the Roman soldiers had been drinking. But what they accomplished with their mocking by giving this to Christ, they were unknowingly fulfilling the scripture. Again, Psalm 69, they gave me gall for my food, which we saw back in verse 34, and for my thirst, sour wine. It had already been predicted this is what they would do. You know, in communion, the wine is God's blessing that represents the blood shed for our redemption, while Christ received from man bitterness, gall, sour wine, which represents our sin. Verse 50, Christ cries out with a loud voice, and John tells us what he says, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Now, let me explain that just a moment. Tela is the prefix that we use oftentimes in words like telegraph or telephone or television. Whether it is a written message like a graph or a sound like a phone or a picture like a vision, tele means it goes from one end to the other. It is complete. Now, Christ does not use the word telestai. He uses the word tetelestai. So what's the difference there? Well, telestai would be the imperfect form of the verb. Telestai would mean that it goes from one end to the other repeatedly, over and over and over and over once again. Now, he uses the perfect form of the verb, tetelestai, meaning it's complete. Sin, Satan, and death are defeated once and for all. Atonement for sinners is accomplished forever. God's holy wrath has been fully appeased. The 355 prophecies about the one to come revealed over thousands of years. It's finished, fulfilled, complete. All the Old Testament pictures given through feasts and sacrifices, done. So what would you expect the final word from the cross to be? After he's cried out to men, listen, you don't want to go into the presence of a holy God dressed in your sin. That's what I've just experienced for you. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now he says, tetelestai, it is finished. What would you expect the last words to be then? Luke tells us that he does not say, Eli, Eli. That is the judicial way to address the holy, eternal, and omnipotent creator of the universe. But now he uses the word pater, father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The Greek word pater in Aramaic is Abba, the word for addressing your father with trust and confidence and affection. Those are the final words. Now he says, pater, Abba, into your hands I commit my spirit. And look at the response of the Father. Verses 51, 52, and 53. Three things happen. Number one, 300 yards from Golgotha stood the temple. The veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. Now, the veil, you got to keep in mind, this is what shielded man from the manifested presence of God's glory that he had revealed in the Holy of Holies. This thing was 60 feet high. That's more than double the height of that ceiling right there. It's huge. 30 feet wide. And it's the width of a man's hand. 4, 5, 6 inches. That's one thick curtain. And it's all one solid piece. There are no seams. It's so massive that Josephus says that a team of horses could not tear it. And so there's no way that man would be able to accomplish this, even if he tried. I mean, you know that. I mean, those of you that just try to open a bag of peanuts, you know how hard that can be. Imagine a veil that's 4, 5, 6 inches thick, 60 feet high, and yet it is torn in two from top to bottom at the very moment that Christ says, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Can you imagine what those working in the temple that day at that moment must have thought? You know, it's recorded that many of them were among those at Pentecost who came to faith and later died for the gospel. And why wouldn't they? When you're working there in the temple and all of a sudden this curtain that is that thick and is 60 feet high begins to rip from the top all the way to the bottom. And now the Holy of Holies is exposed to man. I mean, the only one that was to enter the Holy of Holies was the high priest. He went in there to make sacrifice on behalf of the people just once a year, Yom Kippur. Yom, day, Kippur of atonement. Kafar was the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Covenant that was in that Holy of Holies. The kafar, called the mercy seat, was solid gold representing the holiness of God. And that coffin, which was 4.5 feet long and 2.5 feet wide, contained the commandments that the Lord had given to Moses at Sinai. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood of one without blemish and would go in and would place it on the kafar to make atonement. Because the high priest was the one who stood between God, a holy God, and sinful man. And the Lord would look down upon the brokenness of those commandments, the commandments that men break. And he would look upon those commandments through the blood of one who makes atonement for men and brings new life, because there is life in the blood. Now, this was something that was done on your behalf, because you did not want to enter the holy presence of the Lord dressed in the filthy rags of your own deeds. Matter of fact, the high priest had to make sacrifice for his sin before he would go in behind that veil. No matter how good you think you are, you do not want to go into the holy presence of the Lord dressed in the sinfulness of your flesh. And this Old Testament picture was given to the world through Israel 1,500 years earlier in preparation for the final Day of Atonement, when Christ, the one who was without blemish, who had no sin, would shed his blood. He would die to the just wrath of a holy God to bring life to those who deserve death. Now, once that occurs, the veil is not just torn, it is torn in two from top to bottom. Salvation is not a matter of God and man working together on this. What the Lord promised he would do in the garden to Adam and Eve, what he promised, he accomplished at the cross. Thus, every man covered by the blood of Christ now has access to the Lord with no fear of experiencing the wrath that his sin deserves, because it's been dealt with. Now, that's why the New Testament says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, one, Christ. I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, by the way, what Old Testament picture did the Lord give whereby when he delivers his people, he rips a veil that releases them from bondage to freedom, and he allows them to go to the promised land that flows with milk and honey? Remember when else that happened? Cecil B. DeMille made a movie about it with Charlton Heston. And by the way, it was the last movie Cecil ever made. You know that? He had a heart attack making this movie. It was called the Ten Commandments. Did you see it? What did the Lord rip open? He ripped open the Red Sea. He tore it in half as his people, covered by the blood of the Passover lamb, are released from bondage and safely pass through the waters of judgment on their way to the promised land that he had prepared for them. However, when those not covered by the blood entered those waters, what happened? Remember what happened when the Egyptian Pharaoh and his army follows? Judgment swallowed them up in death. That's the Old Testament picture that is given now, that is fulfilled at the cross. The veil is torn in two. The temple that served as the Old Testament picture for how the Lord would bring new life through the shedding of blood will be destroyed. Not one stone will be left on another, because his people will come to a new temple where a permanent sacrifice has been made, to tetelestai, that they might worship him in spirit and truth. This is the temple of which Christ spoke when he said, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now that's the first thing that happened. The veil is torn from top to bottom. Second thing, the second amen is the earth quakes. Often in the Bible, an earthquake is the annunciation of divine power. The earth shakes because there is a new creation occurring. An H-bomb has gone off in Hades. And the third thing that happens is tombs are open and many who have fallen asleep were raised. Now, Christ told his disciples back in Luke 16, in Hades, which is the unseen abode of the dead, where the spirits of men were kept once their bodies were laid to rest in the grave. And when you lay a body to rest in the grave, that's why sleeping is a euphemism for death. And Christ says there's a great gulf that separates those who are held for judgment in the portion of Hades known as Tartarus. These are the folks who have refused God's word and his promise of redemption and decided they want to do life on their own terms. And so the Lord's going to be just with them. And there's a great gulf that separates them now from those that by grace through faith in the Redeemer to come have gone into what is called Abraham's bosom, also known as paradise. And that's why when Christ says, into thy hands I commit my spirit, his body is taken off of the cross, placed in a tomb, but he goes to Abraham's bosom. He goes to the paradise. Remember when he said to the thief, this day you shall be with me in paradise. The thief had said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And so now Christ goes to proclaim to those who are being held for judgment, the Lord is not unjust with you. He is being just. Because these guys over here in Abraham's bosom, in paradise, atonement has been made for their sin. They trusted the word of the Lord, and he has been true to that word. It is finished. What he promised has been done. Now, there should be a period at the end of coming out of the tombs, because once atonement was accomplished, those in paradise are now free to go into the presence of the Lord. That's why Paul will say to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. He was on the other side of the cross, as we are. But 1 Corinthians 15 makes it clear that Christ is the first fruits of those who are asleep, who have died. So after his resurrection and prior to his ascension, there were those whose spirits were allowed to come out of paradise and reunite with their bodies. And those individuals were seen throughout all of Jerusalem as a visual foretaste of what will occur when Christ returns and the dead in Christ will rise first. They were confirmation. They were confirmation of what was to take place in the future. Now, in response to what Christ has said, in response to what he has accomplished, in response to how the Lord has given an amen to when Christ said, it is finished, when he tore the veil in two, when the earth quakes, when the dead rise, in response to all of that, look at this Gentile, this centurion, and those who were with him, who saw the earth turn black, who heard what Christ said from the cross, who saw the response that the Lord gave through the earth, what took place. He sees, he hears, he experiences all of that. And he says, truly, this is the Son of God. Now, you know what? If you wanted to disprove Christianity, you would think of all people on earth, you would surely be able to count on the eyewitnesses of those who put him to death, those who scourged him and beat him and mocked him and watched for 6 hours as he was tormented. Surely you could count on these guys to conclude it is over. Finally, no more controversy over this guy who heals the sick and raises the dead. He is gone. No more. Dead. Finished. And yet that's not what he says. The response is, he really was innocent. He really is the Son of God. Luke tells us that these Gentiles end up praising God for him. Really? And it's not just Gentiles. I mean, John tells us that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, these are Jewish Pharisees. These guys are part of the Sanhedrin that's been trying to put Christ to death for a couple of years now. And they finally accomplished it. And they don't want their buddies to know this because they're afraid of the retaliation. And so they kind of do it in secret. But Joe goes and he asks Pilate for permission to take the body of Christ off of the cross and place it in his tomb. And Nick brings a mixture of myrrh and alloys. Those are spices that would stifle the putrefaction of the flesh as they wrap his body in linen cloths. And it's not just men, Jew and Gentile. We've got women who are there. Many who have been impacted by his ministry in Galilee, who had followed him to Jerusalem for Passover. John tells us that Mary, the human instrument for the incarnation of Christ, was present. And there was another Mary called Magdalene. Means she's from Magdala. This is the one from whom Christ cast out 7 demons. She's there. And then there was the Mary, the wife of Clopas, who would also be at the tomb on Sunday morning. She was there. Lots of Marys. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, a steward of Herod Antipas, was there. And Mary, the mother of Joseph and James. Now, this is James, who was the apostle known as James the Less, James the son of Alphaeus. Salome, the mother of James and John. Now, these are the James and John that are the sons of thunder, also known as the sons of Zebedee. They were there. Or they were not there, but their mother was there. I mean, these were the boys that Christ had taken with him up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. These were the boys that were part of that inner circle with Peter. And they're hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews, but their mother was there. And as you look at this list, you see that some of these women were single. Some were identified by who their husband was, and some were identified by who their children were. So you've got every aspect of womanhood here, every category: single, married, and mothers. You've got Jew and Gentile. Male and female. That pretty much covers all of us, doesn't it? I mean, you're either a Jew or you're a Gentile, one or the other. You can't, there is no other category. You're either male or female. I don't care what other category you create. You're either male or female. All there at the foot of the cross. How does the cross of Christ affect you? You know what the Gnostics did in the first century? They tried to distort this. That's why you've got what's called the Gnostic Gospels. The Jews were offended by this. The Greeks thought it foolishness. The Stoics considered it an embarrassment. Today you got postmodernists who say it's absolutely unnecessary because there is no God. There is no God. Therefore, there's no need for atonement, no need for propitiation, no need for reconciliation, no need for salvation. We're nothing more than the cosmic accident of an exploding star. And by the way, the good news they bring you is that once stars run out of hydrogen, they will all implode and the universe will cease to exist. Have a good day. Is that your hope? Knowing what you know, are you just made out of stardust? Just a cosmic accident? If there is a God, if, who has revealed his existence in his creation, a creation that man can observe, if the heavens declare the glory of God, as he says, we know for a fact that no effect is greater than its cause. Do you know that? So when you see men who have intellect and will and emotion, you know that it's not the result of an exploding gas. You know that there had to be a design. There had to be someone who created us on purpose. And we know that the Creator, the one who created us, has to be holy. You know how you know that? Because he's eternal. You say, well, how do you know he's eternal? How do you know he has no beginning and has no end? Because you have to be eternal in order to be able to create. So, well, how do you know that? That is a basic thermodynamic law of science. And we also know through observation, the best of men have this selfish sinfulness about them. It's just a part of their fallen condition. And we know that when sinful men enter the holy presence of a just God, he has no choice but to be fair with them. And we know that we will never be able to satisfy the justice that his holy character requires because he is divine and we are finite. That's why hell is eternal. And so now we know why the cross of Christ is so precious. And that's why we rejoice as the centurion when he says, it is finished, it is complete. We give praise to the Lord that he kept his word. From the time of creation to Adam and Eve in the garden, that he fulfilled what he said that he would do at the cross. Christ finished well. And all those who are born again in him finish well. You say, well, how's that? They persevere all the way to the end. Why? Because they're in Christ, and that's who he is. That's why perseverance of the saints is absolutely, without a doubt, essential. Now, if you're saying, well, how can I know whether or not I am a Christian? How can I know whether or not I'm born again in Christ? How can I know whether or not I am just somebody that's gone to church for a number of years and I've heard all this truth, but it really has never reached my heart, never transformed my life? I don't really know whether I'm a Christian or not. Go to the Connect table, and they will help you. And if you would like to meet this week, I'll be glad to meet with you. Now, if you are born again in Christ, listen, there is a transformation that's taking place in your life. And you will serve and you will be what the Lord has called you to be because that's the nature of who Christ is. He finishes well. And all those that are born again in him finish well. Stand with me as we pray. Our Father, we are very grateful for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the roadmap that you have given us throughout all of the Old Testament. All of the promises, all of the prophecies, all of the pictures and the feast and the sacrifices, and for the clarity of how all of that was fulfilled in the incarnate Christ. We realize, Lord, that there is no way that any man could do that on his own. Even if he would, he could not. And even if he could, he would not. Because we find in the scriptures that we are condemned in our sinfulness, and yet it is by your grace, through the faith that we have in your word and in Christ, who fulfills that word, who is the word made flesh, that we are now reconciled through what you did for us. And for that, Lord, we are very, very grateful. And Lord, I pray that you would raise up this congregation to live it, to breathe it, to walk it, to be what they were called to be throughout the week and not just on Sundays, but that there would be those who would see us and glorify you, just as the centurion saw Christ and the way that he died gave you praise for who you are and for what was accomplished at that cross. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.